Go ahead and turn into Matthew chapter 17 again. This seems to be our launching point right now. It's the first quarter of the year. What is the subject normally taught here, the first quarter of the year? Fasting. I see a couple of people now looking at the door like, uh-oh. No, not really. And really what we're into right now is when Jesus, when he told them the problem, getting ahead of myself. Matthew 17, I'm going to summarize tonight because of where he wants to go. You know the story very well. Jesus, Peter, James, and John had been up on the Mount of Transfiguration. We know what happened up there. While they were up there, a man brought his, in the King James it says, lunatic son. Whatever was wrong with him, it made him have seizures, foam at the mouth, gnashing with his teeth. It would throw him into the fire, throw him into the water. It sounds pretty bad. This is not a head cold. So this man, this father, like any of us would do, brought him to the disciples. Why do you think he did that? Well, they had a reputation. They had been, Jesus had already commissioned them earlier, you can read it, to go into the villages and the cities, cast out devils, heal the sick, raise the dead, preach that the kingdom of God is at hand. So they knew that they had a reputation for casting out devils and getting people healed in the name of Jesus. But in this case, they were not successful. And so when Jesus and Peter, James, and John came down off the Mount of Transfiguration, the Father comes to Jesus and says, I brought my son to your disciples. And they could not cure him. Well, Jesus doesn't argue with the man, but he does take control of the situation. See, I'm so glad that the story doesn't end right there. I was raised in a denomination that basically said, you can't ever know what the will of God is regarding healing. And it's not that they wouldn't pray for people, they would. But it was always the kind of prayer like, Father, we hear that our brother John is ill and in the hospital. And Father, whatever words they'd put with it, Father, we pray that you heal him. But it always had that tag, if it be thy will. Well, I grew up with that. So that puts a mindset into you that you don't know whether it's God's will to heal or not. But then on this journey for, you know, these 30 some odd years now with the Lord, I got an assignment one time from him myself. He says, I want you to go through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and see if you can find one time where somebody came to Jesus to be healed that they did not get what they came for. Now, it is true that Jesus passed by lots of sick people that did not get healed, I'm sure. But on that assignment, you can do it yourself. It's real easy. You know what I found? There was not a single case where Jesus turned any of them away saying, it's not the will of the Father to heal you. And even the leper who wasn't sure, he says, if you will, in other words, if you want to, I know that you can cure me. And Jesus almost breaks in mid-sentence. And it says, immediately he put forth his hand and said, I will. Well, if Jesus says, if you want to see the Father, if you want to know what he's like, look at me. What are we supposed to take from this? If 100% of the time when somebody comes to Jesus to be healed, they get it 100% of the time, what am I supposed to take away from that? It's his will. It is his will. How much of the time? 100%. Of the time. It's his will. Now, this father brought his son to the disciples. They did what they had been doing, no doubt. They had had success getting people healed and casting out devils. But in this case, they didn't get it done. They could not do it. So they come to, picking up the story here in verse 18, he said, you bring that boy to me. Now we're about to see the will of God. See, I'm so glad that the story didn't end at verse 16. I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. If it ended there, then there might be some justification for that doctrine. It might not always be his will to heal. But thank God the story doesn't end there. He says, you bring that boy to me. Look at verse 18. Jesus rebuked that devil. And he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. There it is again. So was it the did it excuse me? Did Jesus ever do anything that was not the Father's will? Absolutely not. So that tells us it was the will of the Father for that boy to be healed, not only when Jesus prayed, but it was his will for that boy to be healed when the disciples prayed. So the disciples, they're confused. They're going, you know, we've had success before. So look at verse 19. This is the right question. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart. I like that. Dave says, they had enough sense to go to him privately. Because if they'd have gone to him publicly, he would have answered them publicly. And they don't know. They said, why could not we cast him out? And again, Pastor Dave sitting right there, he knows I'm a good student. Why ask the question if you know the answer? See, Jesus tells them it's because of your unbelief. And they were surprised. They didn't think they had any unbelief. The church at large today doesn't think, including us, we don't think we have unbelief. But we do. Jesus told them the truth because of your unbelief. If you look it up like in the Amplified Bible, the Greek literally says, because of the littleness of your faith. What's funny, funny to me, in the Greek it says, because of the littleness of your faith. But the very next thing Jesus says, is talking about mustard seed faith. For verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible to you. So what's funny, in the Greek he says, you could not cast out that devil because of the littleness of your faith. Then he talks about mustard seed faith. And again, that same denomination I grew up in, they say, all it takes is a little faith. And he just got through saying, you couldn't cast it out because of your little faith. But they say, oh, it's mustard seed faith. All you need is a little faith. That's not what he's talking about. In fact, I did a study on little faith. I didn't bring it with me tonight, but I know a few of them. You remember that time like this time right here, he says, you couldn't cast out that devil. Why? Because of your little faith. Let's say it this way, little faith won't move the mountain. Remember the time they were crossing over the sea and that great storm came and they thought they were perishing, you know, and they, oh, don't you care that we perish? We're going to die. And he says, how is it you have so little faith? You know what that tells me? Little faith won't stop the storm either. On and on you can go and you can look. He never commended anybody for little faith. He is not talking about little faith here. He's talking about faith as a grain of mustard seed. Now, this is review. This is what we've been talking about. But whatever that is right there, he is saying, if you ever learn to operate by this kind of faith, look what he says. I'm going to paraphrase it, keeping the story in mind. You had trouble casting out that devil. Now, got to remember, from Jesus' point of view, he doesn't put these demons on the same level as the church today. He says, I saw them fall like lightning out of heaven. He knows what demons are. They are created, fallen angels. Compared to the power of God, it would be like a gnat with an elephant, and that's not even close. It's way bigger difference than that. It's God. I don't want to break the mic again, but it's God and the devil, little demon. And he's going, your faith is so little that you had trouble with that demon. He says, if you can learn the kind of faith I'm talking about here, this faith like a grain of mustard seed. Not only could you cast out any devil. See, he just came down off the Mount of Transfiguration. They're standing right there. You know he turned and pointed right at that mountain. He says, you could move that mountain. You could, if you learn to have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you not only cast out that devil, you can say to that mountain, move, and it'll obey you. And then he takes it one step, like that mountain's not big enough. He says, I'm telling you, nothing would be impossible. That sounds like revival to me. That sounds like revival. Cancer, healing cancer, not impossible. First time, every time, no exceptions. No matter what it is. He says, if nothing shall be impossible, doesn't that sound like all things are possible? See? So we've been studying this, and I'm just recapping. I'm trying to do all this in about 10 minutes. If you'll study this out, what he's really talking about here is not the size of your faith. He's talking about faith that works like a seed. He specifically chose a mustard seed because it is one of the smallest seeds on planet Earth. They're about the size of a grain of pepper. Yet the kind he's talking about here that they grow in Israel, now we don't grow them in North America, but in Israel, they grow mustard plants that become really trees. They're 10 to 15 feet tall. A man could literally climb up and sit in the branches. Birds come and lodge in the branches. These are big trees, but they come from the smallest of seeds. What's he talking about here? Every seed has an image programmed on the inside of it. And what he's talking about here is learning to have the kind of faith. See, God's word is called seed. You remember Mark 4? The sower sows the seed, the sower sows the word. God's word is seed. Let's go one step further. Jesus is called the seed. He is the word. Jesus was sown into our hearts when we got born again. Now, what image is that? Hebrews will tell you, Jesus? Oh, he's the express image of God. What kind of image? What kind of image is in that seed? The fullness of God is in that seed. And that seed has been planted in us. So what Jesus is really talking about, if we can ever have the kind of faith that will learn to nurture the seed the same way a farmer would nurture that mustard seed. See, what's the purpose? Why would anybody plant a mustard seed in the first place? What's the point? Just the fun of farming? It's not the fun of farming. Why would anybody plant it? You're hoping one day to reap a harvest of mustard. Jumping ahead a little bit, why did God bother to plant it? So she's already got it over here. Why would God, what would his purpose be to plant the seed of Christ in us? How about one day to reap a harvest of the works of the Father, called revival? See, this is not a normal church. Have you figured out yet? You're not normal. That's why you don't go to a normal church. I know God has got churches everywhere, and it's in his permissive will that the main purpose of that church is to babysit a bunch of people into heaven. And he's okay with that. He wants them in heaven, not in hell. Again, I say, if the thief on the cross made it, and he had no chance at mortification, edification, serving the Lord, laying down his life. He had nothing. All he had was the briefest glimmer. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. But even that was enough. The Lord said, this day you'll be with me in paradise. Now, if he made it, you're going to make it. You're okay. But we're not looking at that. And this is not a church to babysit anybody into heaven. This is a church to sharpen threshing instruments, harvesting combines that will generate a harvest that will reap this world of souls for the kingdom of God. These very lessons we're talking about, I got to be careful here. I know God calls many people to be many things in the earth. I thank God for Christian dentists. How many glad there's a Christian dentist, Christian doctors, Christian everything that there is. And God has called them, and they're anointed for that. And I honestly think they're called to be that in the earth. And they'll share their witness and live the love life, and they'll have fruit. But see, you're not called to even that, to be honest with you. Not if God put a hook in your jaw here. You're called to be a revivalist. You're called to the other end of the pendulum, which we're going to talk about some tonight. Where Christ, the living Jesus, is made manifest in our mortal flesh. So look at it again in Matthew 17, and we'll get into tonight's lesson, really. Verse 19 again. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart privately, and they said, "Why could not we cast him out?" And Jesus said unto them, "Because of your unbelief." Now, get it straight. It's not the size of that devil. I don't care the physical manifestations. I don't care that that devil was throwing him on the ground, throwing him in the water, gnashing at teeth, foaming at the mouth. None of that matters at all. It wasn't the size of that devil, trust me, compared to the power of the Holy Ghost come on. No, the problem was their unbelief. And in the course of telling them, he doesn't tell them the problem without telling them the answer. He says the answer for that is to develop this faith as a grain of mustard seed. Learn how to bring forth the image that's in the seed. But then he tells them something right at the end of it. How be it, or this is how it be, this kind, and you can, if you write in your Bible, you might write this kind of unbelief. He's not talking about that nasty devil. That's no hill. That's no challenge. This kind of unbelief goeth not out but by prayer and by fasting. And again, Pastor Dave has eloquently taught us over these years. He has all those series available. We know how prayer, especially praying in the Holy Ghost, affects your unbelief. Because one of the reasons why you're edified, why you are built up on your most holy faith, is that you're praying the very mysteries of God. And so as you pray those mysteries, the Holy Spirit is your teacher, and he begins unveiling those mysteries, and your mind becomes renewed in the process. Now remember, the things of God are not mentally discerned, not really. In fact, let's take a brief detour over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I don't have this in my notes, but I believe this would be good for us. There is no substitute for time spent with the Holy Ghost. There is no substitute for it, because these things are not. Dave, if he could sit down with you, I don't know how long it would take, but let's say mentally he would share with you everything he knows. If he shared which really he has, I mean, at the website. Everything that he knows, I don't think have you held anything back private? No, he's saying no. Oh, yeah, I kept the good stuff for myself, you know. No, he really has. See, he has shared everything, and it's available. I think I've heard everything. I don't think there's anything there that I haven't heard. But see, mentally, even if he could transfer it, where you could repeat it back verbatim, that still doesn't mean you have it. It's a long time before I understood that. Look at this. Look at verse 12. 1 Corinthians 2:12. It says, "Now," and that means now that you're born again, "we have received not the spirit of the world." And notice they even got it right in the King James. They got a little S there. The spirit of the world is the spirit of Adam. That's the one that everybody's born with when you're born of your mother's womb. But he says, now that you're born again, you didn't receive that spirit again, but the spirit which is of God. Well, that's the new creature. That's the new you. That's when you were born again and you were made a new creature in Christ Jesus, you received a spirit born of God. But why? Because so that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Now, here's the verse. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Now notice, neither can he know them. He can't know them. Why? Because they are spiritually discerned. Dave could sit down with you, and let's say it took, I don't know how long it would take. That's not important. But let's say he was able to do it mentally. You had it. You could teach every lesson the same way Dave teaches it. You could tell every joke. Mentally, you got it. You got it. But when you pray, the same anointing doesn't show up. Why? Because these things are spiritually discerned. It's good to renew the mind. We need knowledge. Don't get me wrong. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. But your walk with God is not a mental walk. Your walk with God is a spiritual walk. I wish somebody would write a book where you could learn about the walk of the Spirit, the walk of power. Oh, wait a minute. There is a book, and you can afford it. Right on the cover, it says, not for sale. It's free. Isn't that good? See, this is not a mental walk. This is a spiritual walk. That's why there is no substitute for time spent praying in the Holy Ghost. Now, as you do that, your spirit is going to be edified. And in that process, your soul is going to be edified, because your soul is going to start understanding the realm of the Spirit. But it's getting it the right way from the Spirit, not trying to mentally discern it. Mentally trying to discern the Word of God is why we have so many different denominations. That's man trying to mentally discern it. No, spiritually discern. Okay. They are spiritually discerned. Okay, go over to Galatians 2:20 now. We're going to talk about being filled, emptied of self, and filled with God. Emptied of self and filled with God. You're not called to be a normal person in a normal church. You're called to lay your life down for the gospel. That's why you're still here. After all the hell the devil's thrown at you, and I know he has. I got a whew from somebody there. After everything. If you were a what's wrong with you? Looking around at these slopety floors and wore out carpet, cracked walls, leaky roofs, chairs that hurt your bottom when you sit on them too long. At least those do. What's wrong with you? Why are you still here? Because God put a hook in your jaw. You're part of this and you can't get away. You can try and run, but you're going to come back. You can't get away from it. Where are you going to go? It's like when he said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. And nearly all of his disciples, that was it. That was too much. And they all left. And you notice he didn't go running after them. He just looked to the 12 and he said, you want to go too? Today's vernacular, he said, there's the door. Because he's not going to change his doctrine. Well, you're a lifer. You're a lifer. You're done for. We might as well get on with this. Amen? Amen? All right. Well, Galatians 2:20 is one of the most, to me, especially in the early days, this is one of the most confusing verses to me in the whole Bible. I'm still not saying I totally understand it now, but I'm better than I used to be. It sounded like doublespeak. Here's Paul. He says, I am crucified with Christ. Stop. What happens when you get crucified? Are you wounded? You die, right? So he's basically saying, well, I died with Christ. I'm dead. But nevertheless, I live. Now, wait a minute. Stop right. Are you dead or are you alive? Well, he says, well, yet not I. But Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, I'm going to take you a little further than normally is taught on that verse. Way back in, we don't have time to, you can look all these verses up. Way back in John 14, when he told them, the works that I do, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall you do also, and greater than these, because I go unto my Father. Right after that, he says, whatever you ask in my name, I will do it. He doesn't say you will do it. He says, whatever you ask in my name, I will do it. Now he says, it's going to be you doing the works, but then he says, whatever you ask in my name, I will do it. It's Christ in us. Colossians 1:27. It is Christ in us. Well, is Christ the seed? And what image is in him? Christ is the express image of God. When he says here, I live by the faith of the Son of God, Jesus was saying, I am the seed, but if the seed abides alone, if the seed just stay, it's just one seed. But if I die and go into the earth, he says, I'll become a mighty harvest. The faith of the Son of God was this. He is going to be able to continue the Father's work in us. That's the faith of the Son of God. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. His faith was, I'm doing all this. They're not only going to be saved, they're not only going to become joint heirs, they're not only going to become children of the Father, but my faith is, I'm going to be able to continue the work through their bodies. The faith that I live by the faith of the Son of God. Jesus died believing he would be able to do the works through me. And I'm just here to let you know I intend on letting him do it. The faith that I live, I'm beginning to understand this. The life that I'm now living, I live by the faith of the Son of God. I'm living by his faith. He died for this. He paid a terrible price to be glorified. As long as he was here in his own physical body, I like how Dave taught it that one time. He says, You know if you got to him. I don't care what kind of disease. Maybe you got a child that was born with no arms and no legs and blind and it just everything. But you know, it might take you 2 years on a waiting list to get an appointment with Jesus if he was still on earth in his own physical body with a seat in Jerusalem somewhere, you know, an office somewhere. It might take you 2 years to get there. But you know when your number come up and you brought your child to Jesus, you know you're leaving with a healed, restored, perfect child. See, but as long as he was here like that, he's limited. He's one seed. He's the only one, the only physical body with that life and anointing on the inside of him. But he says, if I become a seed and I'm willing to die and be planted in the earth, I will become a mighty harvest. And his faith was, if I endure this, I will be able to continue the works of the Father in each and every one of the believers that believe on me. His ministry didn't end at the cross. It was multiplied at the resurrection. So that life that I now live in the flesh, I'm living it by the faith of the Son of God. Here's another one. Go to Philippians chapter 1. Let's look at that verse real quick. Hallelujah. It's really just one verse is all I'm really after here. Philippians 1:21. Paul. And he says, for to me, in other words, as far as I'm concerned, to live is Christ and to die is gain. He was under arrest at the time. Wasn't absolutely sure what the outcome was going to be. He says, well, for me personally, if I was to die, all of this persecutions and afflictions for the word's sake would come to an end, I personally would be with Christ, which would be, that's gain for me personally. But he says, on earth though, for me to live here on earth, that is Christ. Now you study it out for yourself. What you're going to find is this. He's saying, look, you could follow me around. The Holy Ghost is my witness. If you follow me around and see what I do today, it wouldn't be any different if you was to follow Jesus in his own body, because he's taken that level of dominion over me. For me to live is Christ. What a testimony that is. All right. Go to John 15. We're just going to look at verse 5 tonight. Now, we've been dissecting this whole passage, but let's look at verse 5. We're going somewhere specific tonight. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me, now notice, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. But notice, for without me, you can do nothing. The last service I did, we were in Luke chapter 13. There he taught also about this faith as a grain of mustard seed. He also talked about a fruitless fig tree that he'd been digging around and for 3 years. And the owner of the vineyard came and says, why? I've been coming and looking for fruit off of these trees and there's no fruit on them. Why don't we just cut them down? And he says, listen, give me another year. Let me dig. Let me dung around this tree. And then if there's no fruit. Well, I didn't get that for years, see. But the fig tree is always a type of Israel. And Adam was the first one. The first type we have of fig leaves, figs, fig tree in the Bible is in Genesis after Adam fell. What did he try and hide his nakedness with? Fig leaves. Fruitless fig leaves. Fruitless fig tree is always a type of religion. What Jesus was saying there, look, I've already been here 3 years. His ministry in Israel was about 3.5 years. He was making intercession for Israel, hoping to find fruit thereon. But it had become a fruitless fig tree. And finally, even Jesus himself that day when he walked by the fig tree, he cursed it from the roots. No man eat fruit of thee again forever. That system was coming down. That first covenant was coming to an end so that he could establish a better covenant upon better promises. And the writer of Hebrews says he taketh away the first that he may establish the second. You got that? But then in that same passage, he shows us what a fruit-bearing tree is supposed to look like. Because in that synagogue there was a woman who had been bowed over for 18 years. Say 18 years. Say, that's a bunch of years. That's a bunch of 18 years bowed over and could in no wise stand up. Jesus comes. He's going to show us what kind of fruit God expects off of a tree. What kind of fruit is it? He goes over there, lays his hand on her and says, woman, thou art loosed. He actually says, woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. Lays his hand on her and immediately she straightened up. Religion got real mad, you know. You're doing this on the Sabbath day. There's 6 days when a man should work. Come on one of those days and be healed. And if I was that lady, I would have said, I've been coming to your services for 18 years. I've been coming for 18 years. And you never could do anything for me. Here he comes one time. And I was able to take the fruit, receive the fruit off of his tree. See, that's the kind of fruit that we're supposed to bear because it's the same life on the inside. It's Christ in us. Colossians 1:27. Christ in you, the hope, the image of glory. Hope has everything to do with what you see on the inside. He is the image. He is the seed. We've got to become God inside minded, Christ inside minded. But without him, we can do nothing. And again, okay, I'm seeing my grandfather's vineyard again. As a little boy, I used to play out in the back of Grandpa Shoemaker's house, and he loved to grow those big old black Concord grapes. You know, I mean, they're bigger than your thumb, those grapes. And of course, my thumb was littler then. But anyway, they're... And I was amazed by that vineyard. I'd look at that gnarly looking, ancient looking vine that come up out of the ground there, and he had posts, you know, pounded in the ground along, and wires stretched down through there, and those vines, man, they'd go on, seemed to me like forever as a little boy. And you could go to the very end of that vine and pluck a grape off of there. But when you took that grape, you got to understand, yeah, it came off of that branch, but if you could take your finger, and I did it, you can take your finger and start tracing back, and it goes all the way back to that original vine that comes up out of the ground. I see our vine right now is seated at the right hand of heaven. He doesn't have a body here on planet Earth, but he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. See, you're a creature of two realms. That spirit that's on the inside of you is not of this realm. It's of that realm. You are joined to the Lord by that one spirit. Yet we live in this realm, what we call the natural physical realm. Well, so did he when he had his own body. But the only way he has that body now here is by our bodies. But if he never has dominion over these bodies, then it makes very little difference when it comes to fruit bearing. Okay, what is today? Is this Wednesday? That was Sunday's message, so get that one. Okay. So he says here in John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. But now, back up to John 5. You're in John. Back up to John 5. Look at verse 19. He just got through saying that we without him can do nothing. And what he means by that when it comes to bearing fruit, right? Without him, we can do nothing because he's the life. But now notice what he says about himself. John 5:19. I hear pages turning. What am I going to do when I don't hear pages turning anymore? Then answered Jesus and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself. Now, wait a minute. He just got through telling us without him, we can do nothing. But he's saying something here. He says, well, the Son himself, he can do nothing. But what he sees the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. In another place, he said, it is the Father in me. He doeth the works. So what Jesus would say about himself here in John 15:5, he says, without me, you can do nothing. He would say about himself, well, without the Father, I can do nothing. It's the Father in me. He's doing the works. Well, with us, it's Christ in us and the Father in him. Remember John 17, Father, thou in me and I in them, that they all may be one, even as we are one. It's a vertical oneness, see? Well, how do you get to the place where that fruit starts being produced? I'm glad you asked that. Go to 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4. And I'm on the same journey with you. I thank God for every miracle we have seen. Not only work through Pastor Dave and others that I've seen, but I thank God for every miracle that God has been able to do through Sue's hands and my hands. We've seen some. But what we've seen is far short of what he wants to do. We've seen some fruit. But compared to what he wants to do, we've hardly seen anything yet. I believe the day will come if we really allow the Holy Spirit to teach us and guide us and purge us. I think the day will come that it'll be somebody might say, if all the works that Jesus did through those believers were written down, all the books in the world couldn't contain what all they did. Because it's him. It's him. They said about that in him when he only had one physical body to work through. What if he has a million physical bodies to work through? Hallelujah. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I remember when Dave used to really lovingly beat us over the head with this verse. Verses 10 and 11. He'd say, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. Why? Why would you want to do that? That the life of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. What? Well, in case you didn't get that part, verse 11, for we which live are alway delivered unto death for Jesus' sake. Why in the world would we do that? That the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. Now, I love how the Holy Ghost inspired Paul to write that. That little word mortal is full of revelation knowledge. See, someday we're going to get an immortal body. Mortal means subject to death. Religion always puts everything off until, you know, heaven, or puts it off till the new heaven and the new earth. Yeah, and that day we're going to cast out, you know, whatever. We're going to do this. No, no, no. That the life of Jesus might be made manifest in our subject to death flesh now. What? The life of Jesus might be made manifest. If something is made manifest, it's there. You can touch it. You can taste it. You can see it. It's no longer off in the hope realm. It's not really in the faith realm anymore. It is manifested. That the life of Jesus. Now, I'm going to go in where angels fear to tread. Normally, when Paul refers to him, he refers to him as Christ. But notice here specifically, he uses the name Jesus. Christ, if you'll allow me, has always been. The life of Jesus, the man, the God-man, the life of Jesus that was conceived in the womb of Mary had a beginning. His life is still continuing if it can be manifested in our mortal bodies. The life of Jesus. But there's a requirement there. For we which live are always delivered. And Dave would belabor this. He'd say, how many of your Bibles say always? How many were here in those days? You remember? Does your Bible have an S on it? For we which live are always. He says, that's okay. You can buy a real Bible after church. Because in the Greek, it really saying all the way delivered. See, this is second. In the same book, if I'm not mistaken, like my first chapter. Yes. That same letter, 2 Corinthians, back up to chapter 1. Look at verse 8. You like context, leaving things in their setting? Look how he started this book off. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves. They had what? The sentence of death in themselves. Why? That we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raises the dead. Now he did deliver him, who delivered us from so great a death and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. But the point was, that where it says we had the sentence of death, the modern day analogy would be like in World War II, and you had a platoon that conquered a hill behind enemy lines. They conquered that hill. But then as the battle raged on, they got surrounded again. They're almost completely surrounded. They radio back to headquarters and go, look, if we leave right now, we can escape. But if we stay here much longer, it's certain death. What do you want us to do? Leave or stay and die? And the sentence, the answer comes back, stay and die. Paul says, we had that sentence in ourselves. And when Dave taught it, he said, what that means, delivered all the way to death? As far as you're concerned, you're already dead before you left. Your life already belongs to him. Whether you live, whether you die, we belong to him. I told you this is not a normal church. I told you this is not a normal church, and we're not called to normal, whatever normal to. Anyway, don't want to get into that. I want to read 2 Corinthians 4, 10 and 11 again. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. Why? That the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. And if that's not enough, for we which live are always, you could say all the way, delivered unto death for his sake, for Jesus' sake. Why? That the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. These bodies that are still subject to death. Now let's just put it in plain English. Hold out your right arm. Pat it with your left one. That arm right there, you do know, is mortal. It's subject to death. If words mean anything, it is where we're going. His life is going to be made manifest in that arm. No wonder when you lay your hands on the sick, they recover. If it's his life made manifest in your body, no wonder. No wonder blind eyes will open. But there's a requirement, delivered all the way to death. Well, let's see how Jesus described that. Go back to John chapter 5 again. This time, let's go to verse 30. I've actually had people leave the church over this verse because we are not willing to change it for them. It doesn't agree with their doctrine that they want to have. How does Alan put that? Pure religion is where you get to, quote, serve God, but yet you get to have your own life at the same time. How does he say that? It's something like that. Where you're a religious person, but you still pretty much lord over your own life. That's religion. Well, that's not how Jesus functioned. How did Jesus lay down his life? I'm not talking about on the cross. I'm talking about every day. Let's say it another way. The verses we just read said it's possible for the very life of Jesus to be made manifest in our mortal flesh. Looking at him in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is it okay to say the life of the Father was made manifest in his mortal flesh? That's not a stretch, is it? The life of the Father is made manifest in his mortal flesh? Well, I wonder if he had to be delivered all the way to death. See, here's his attitude. Here's what he says. Now, in the King James, it says in John 5:30, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just. Because I seek not my own will. That's death right there. You seek not your own will. You've died to self. I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. Now, I brought the Amplified Version because it does exactly that. It amplifies English so that we better understand what they heard when he spoke those Greek words. So in the Amplified Bible, it says this, I am able to do nothing from myself, independently, of my own accord, but only as I am taught by God and as I get his orders. Even as I hear, I judge. I decide as I am bidden to decide. As the voice comes to me, so I give a decision. And my judgment is right, just, and righteous, because I do not seek or consult my own will. There it is again. I do not seek or even consult my own will. I have no desire to do what is pleasing to myself, my own aim, or my own purpose, but only the will and pleasure of the Father who sent me. Now that's what it means. Delivered all the way to death for his sake. Jesus, he didn't just come to that point the day he died on the cross. He lived that way. That's how the life of the Father was made manifest in his mortal body. We have to go through that same process, laying down our life so that the life of Jesus can be made manifest in our mortal body. Smith Wigglesworth, I'm going to start reading you some things that I brought. All of these are little excerpts, notes that I took from a book called The Wigglesworth Standard. It is still available at Amazon.com. I personally like the Kindle version because I can do word searches on it. So just letting you know, I really recommend this book. And the reason I like to study after Wigglesworth, why do we study after Paul? Because Paul made it. Paul said, follow me as I follow the Lord. Well, I like studying people that made it into this. And Smith Wigglesworth, he finished his ministry without scandal, thank God. And he was known as the apostle of faith in his generation. I mean, you read the things that happened in his ministry, cancers would just fall off on the platform while everybody's watching. Just amazing. People would die on him. They'd send a cable or a telegram, however they'd get a hold of it. Come and pray for so-and-so. Well, sometimes it took a while to get there, a train or whatever. And that one time he got there and they said, you got here too late. He's dead. His answer was, the Lord never sends me anywhere too late. Where have you laid him? Got the guy, stands him up, gets the corpse, stands him up against the wall. I said, live. Let's go of him. He crumples to the floor. How many of us would have left right there, you know? Gets him again, picks him up, stands him against the wall. I said, live. And if I remember right, on the third time when he says, live. And the guy goes, and breath come into him and he lived. Let's study after somebody like that. When it comes to this dying to self, one of Smith's favorite sayings was this one. Let me get it here. When he was let me do it this way. These are all notes again from that book. He says, hunger is the driving force of the walk of power. But the word is its solid foundation, the rock on which the house is built. And Jesus is the word. Now, brokenness. Please listen to this carefully. Brokenness occurs by setting a specific time each day of total surrender, of seeking God to take over your thoughts, your plans, your dreams, your visions, and even your feelings. In short, everything. And he says, we need to do that daily. A time of seeking God. Take over. What if it's a big prayer, I would think something like, Lord, take over my thoughts. I don't want my thoughts, I want your thoughts. Take over my plans. I don't want my plans, I want your plans. Same with dreams, visions, and even feelings. When he would talk about the fellowship of his sufferings, he went a little deeper than most do. And he would say he understood the sufferings of Christ to be that which moved him to deep compassion when he saw the sick and the lost. He says, remember, except that fellowship touches. In other words, whatever Christ felt when he saw the sick. when he saw the lost. Unless that fellowship touch us, we shall never have much power. May God give us this day such fellowship of his sufferings that when we see the person afflicted with cancer, we will pray right through until the roots are struck dead. When we see the crooked and the helpless woman or man, God give us his compassion. God give us a fellowship with them that shall undo their heavy burdens and set them free. How often we have missed the victory because we don't have the Lord's compassion at the needed moment, and we fail to go through with a broken heart. Now, conformed to his death, the verse we just read, conformed. Well, actually, it may also the one in Philippians chapter 3 where Paul says that I might be made conformable to his death. Smith said about that, the Lord wants us to understand that we must come to a place where our natural life ceases. And by the power of God, we rise into a life where God rules and God reigns. He quotes Luke 14:26, where the Lord said, if any man comes to me and does not hate his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And Smith's comment on that verse is a literal loathing of our fleshly lives, our thoughts, our plans, our dreams, our works, and all of our ways. We must know that all of self leads to death. Now, I love this sentence. If we do not loathe it, we will not lose it. Really quiet in this church. You don't have to write all of these down. If you want to. We'll post this again. We've posted it before, but we'll put this in a PDF format out beside the teaching. It'll be available for you. Smith was totally consumed with pleasing Jesus and becoming like him. Filled with God. He said this all the time. Filled with God, filled with God. Emptied of self and filled with God. This was the longing of his heart, but this filling does not come easily. And the one who reaches out for it comes to know trials and hardships as companions. Smith stretched for it with a tenacity that would not allow any trial, hardship, or any other thing stop his pursuit. After the death of his wife at age 51, Smith said that to continue on without her was his greatest and costliest test of obedience. Almost 2 years after Polly's death, George, their youngest son, died. Smith said while preaching, "It seems to me as if I had 1,000 road engines come over my life to break me up like a potter's vessel. There is no other way into the deep things of God but a broken spirit." He was a broken man, yet he would say, the best thing you can ever have is a great trial. It is your coming into inheritance. Voice your position in God. Hear that voice. Say, confess your position in God, and you will be surrounded by all the resources of God in the time of your trial. I'm going to go ahead and just read this. I'm not reading all of this. It's several pages long. He says, "Let me tell you what perfect love is. He who overcomes the world believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Perfect love means that Jesus has got a grip on your intentions, your desires and thoughts, and he has purified everything. And perfect love cannot fear." He says, "I know that the dry grounds can have floods, And may God save me from ever wanting anything less than a flood. He yearned for a constant flood, and he knew that if his desire ever lessened, he was backsliding. He would often visit Niagara Falls, and with tears streaming as he watched, he would cry out, "Like that, Lord, like that in me." We must live by our born-again spirit, an awakened spirit, ruled by the Holy Spirit, and not by our mind and emotions. But how do we do this? As spiritual hunger grows, causing us to earnestly seek God in the Word and in prayer, our spirits break the shackles of the flesh and of the soul, the mind, and emotions. And we begin to live with an awakened spirit that lays hold on all the exceeding great and precious promises of God. That in turn brings us into the realization of the power and authority that we actually have in Him. And we begin to live on high. The last one I have on here says, If I ever have joy, it is when I have a lot of people who will not be satisfied until they get all that they come for. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Sounds to me like he was delivered all the way to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus be made manifest in his mortal body. Hallelujah. Isn't that something? There's many other things. I really recommend that book to you, The Wigglesworth Standard. It gives you a lot of information about his life. He had learned the secret of drawing away from everything to go and be with God. To be shut in with God and his word was his continual habit. Thus, he did not just acquire knowledge, but came to know the living word. And he had a consuming love for the word of God, and an overwhelming confidence in the God of the Word. God, is that good stuff or what? Hallelujah. If one man made it, any man can make it. And that includes every woman too. God is not withholding this from us. It's really up to us. But that one line, I've got to come to the place in Gary. I want to preach about Gary now. Gary has to come to the place where he loathes his self. That if I do not loathe it, what I mean by that, my plans, my thoughts, my intentions, if I do not loathe that, I will not lose it. I want to loathe it and lose it so that the life of Christ, the life of Jesus, can be made manifest in me. What a shouting message, amen. It will be when it's your hand on that little blind eye. That little child with the blind eyes, you'll be shouting that day. When you lay your hands on that blind child's eyes and those eyes open, you'll be shouting then. Amen. Amen. All right.